blessed to have you here as we gather to study God's Word. And so I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Remember, as you open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, we are here as front row people. We have a front row seat to what God would say to us tonight. Tonight, we sit in our pews with expectancy that we are going to hear from God, our Creator, that we are going to hear the truth about who Jesus is, and that God's Word is going to be proclaimed, and we will be encouraged and ready for our week. And so I hope that you're ready for the front row seat that God has given you tonight with His truth. As we get ready to go into our last little bit of Philippians chapter 1, we'll be in 27 through 30, but we had missed last week, and so I thought we should review real quick what we're focusing on in the book of Philippians. The main kind of thesis of the book of Philippians for us is this: a mindset on Christ results in a life of joy. A mindset on Christ results in a life of joy. We're discovering how this mindset on Christ results in a life of joy with each chapter. Chapter 1, we are learning and going to finish tonight that mindset on Jesus looks like this. Chapter 1, Christ is my life. You know, Paul said, as we saw a few weeks ago, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Next week, we'll get into chapter 2, where we'll transition in to further learning that mindset on Christ results in a life of joy with this: that if Christ is my life, chapter 1, chapter 2, we find this: Christ is my mind. For he'll say, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, we'll continue on and we'll pick up another truth to understand that a mindset on Christ results in a life of joy with this: Christ is my goal. He'll say, I count it all as loss that I might know him. The goal of our lives is to know Christ. Christ is our goal. Finally, in chapter 4, to kind of complete that mindset on Christ results in a life of joy, we'll discover that Christ is my strength. The real commonly known verse, right? I can do all things through who? Christ who strengthens me. So tonight, let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, and let's see what the Lord would have to say to us this evening. If you're ready, say, let's do this. All right, here we go. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Father, we come before you with your word open. And Lord, we desire for you to reveal to us how we as followers of Jesus could better comprehend the declaration of Paul that Christ is my life. Lord, I pray as we finish up this chapter that you would minister and speak to us, that Jesus would be all-consuming to each and every one of us in here. That, Lord, we would be so consumed with your Son, so consumed with who he is, with his greatness, with his majesty, with his love, with his grace, that we would live out obediently the life of Christ in each and every one of our days. And so, God, I ask right now that you would work in our midst, that you would be honored, that your Spirit would move in our hearts and in our lives, and that you would illuminate your text, and we would stand in awe of who you are as your truth is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. One thing, this one thing. Have you ever found yourself shopping at the big box store IKEA? You ever purchased something from IKEA? It starts with you going to this enormous warehouse, IKEA, affordable furniture, and they start by taking you up the escalator, and there you go to their showroom, and you see all of the neat designs and all the neat furniture that IKEA has to offer. You find yourself dreaming for a minute in one of the IKEA kitchens, like, wow, this would be nice, look at how nice this is. And then finally, as you continue through and you maybe get to the living room section, there you see what you were looking for, the full wall entertainment unit. Right, it was just what you were looking for, a full wall entertainment unit. You're going, this is it. This fits our needs. This will have not only a design to it that will complete that room. Genevieve's design would be so excited about it. But it also has great storage room for our ever-growing DVD and Blu-ray collection, or why do you still have them, VHS collection. Right, and so you did agree, this is it. Full wall, you go, you get the number, you jot it down, you know, okay, this is what it is. You go to the bottom part of the warehouse where you locate this full wall entertainment center. They help you load it up on the cart, and you notice that this full wall entertainment center is 4 boxes. And you look at the guy and you say, no, I want the full wall entertainment center, not 4 oversized shelves. And he tells you, oh, well, this is how we package the full wall entertainment center because this is efficient and effective and helps save the planet. A few days from then, you notice that you might be saving the planet, but you're losing your mind. And your marriage is borderline on the endangered species list for a week. Because you take those 4 boxes, box A, B, C, and X, because IKEA just does stuff like that to you. You get home and you open box X and you pull out a manual on how to assemble your full wall entertainment center. This manual is larger than the manual in the glove box of your car. And it's the instructions on how to put together your full wall entertainment center. At first glance, you open it up, you go, simple. It's a picture book. But then you look and notice that there's 300 pictures. And each picture is a step. And 3 days into the assembly, you will find yourself crawling around on your knees looking for the screws that are labeled C3, but look exactly like the screws titled D6. Find yourself in that moment saying something. You know what, next time I'm just going to do one thing. Just one thing. I'm going to buy a full wall entertainment center, already assembled, all put together, installed, done. Boom. Right? Because of all of those steps and all of the instructions and all the things that need to be done, we like it in those moments in life when we're so overwhelmed with all the to-dos, all of the things on the list, to just be able to come down and go, I just want one thing to do. I don't want to have to worry about 300 steps and these screws and that screws. I don't want to worry about this step in life and then that step in life and this part of life and this stress out. I just want to focus on one thing. You see, the Apostle Paul, as he ends chapter 1 with Christ is my life, as he ends it, he draws us in on just one thing. He does that great truth that kind of moves away all of the things that don't matter and brings our attention and our focus on one thing. We can handle one thing at a time. Right? You know, that moment at the workplace when corporate is going to come and do their audit, you're given just one job, the important job, make sure all the standard operating procedures are in line. You just have one thing. If you're in school and one of your final exams is a group project, you divvy it up and there may be one person that has just that one thing that they need to do. They don't have to worry about anything else, just that one thing. As a parent, you give your children just like one thing, because if you try to give them 3 or 4 things, they end up with no clothes on outside chasing the neighbor's dog. And you're like, I just wanted you to pick up, right? One thing. Look at what Paul gives us, this one thing. Verse 27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do you see where he says only? It literally is this one thing, this only your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You want to know if Christ is my life, how do I work this out? One thing, this thing only, that your life is lived in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ. But watch how he puts this together, because it's not uncommon for Paul to talk about this idea of walking worthy of your calling, he will say, walking worthy of God, walking worthy of your calling in which you were called. But here, as he gives this one thing, this conduct, this worthy walk, he uses a unique word that literally means to be a citizen of. If you glance down at the text, you'll notice that it says your conduct or the conduct you're to have. It gives this idea of the citizenship that you have. To put it this way, exercise your citizenship worthily of the gospel. The New Living Translation says this about verse 27. Above all, live as a citizen of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. It's really weird that Paul would bring in this idea of conduct being kind of living up to your citizenship. But when you understand what we have in common with the church in Philippi this evening, it begins to make sense. One of the unique things about Philippi was it was a colony of Rome. Rome had designated Philippi to be a special place for the Roman Empire. You see, the colony, Philippi, the city, it was a little mini Rome. It was very special. All of the citizens had citizenship of Rome. They had all the rights, all the privileges, all of the protection that a citizen of Rome would offer or be given because of the city they lived in. And so it was a very prideful thing. It was a very important thing. They had certain rights and privileges because they lived in Philippi that were not present or not available to other people. But Paul comes in speaking their language. Hey, you understand that idea of citizenship. Guess what? You have dual citizenship. Their citizenship was not only in the place in which they lived or the place of their birth, but their citizenship in Christ was also in heaven. It's this truth that comes to us in understanding this. If I'm going to do this one thing, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have dual citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven. You're an alien in this world and you do not belong. Your final resting place, your final destination is with the Lord for all of eternity. And Paul will push the point home in chapter 3 where he'll say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how this plays out. The citizenship in Philippi. They had their rights and their privileges. They could own property. They were protected. But part of this citizenship would mean that they had to recognize that Caesar was Lord, that Caesar was, in a sense, worshipped. But then comes this citizenship of heaven, that they belonged to Christ, that Christ was Lord, that Jesus was their life. And Paul goes, this one thing, we have to make sure you conduct your life in a way that is worthy of the message of Jesus. And there's going to be tension between those two. I think one of the other reasons why Paul uses this idea of citizenship is because in Acts chapter 16, Paul pulls the citizenship card on the people in Philippi. They get all crazy on him. They jump him. They beat him. They throw him in prison. They treat him like trash. They come to him and they say, all right, you're out of here, buddy. You better get out of here. And Paul goes, whoa, 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 better check yourself or you wreck yourself. You made a public spectacle of me. You beat me. You mistreated me. You villainized me. I'm a Roman citizen. He said, you better walk me out. And they walked him out of the city. That's citizenship. But if I'm going to do this one thing, live according to my citizenship in heaven, it's attached to that worthiness or in an honoring fashion of the gospel of Jesus. If you look throughout Philippians, it's filled with references to the gospel. Chapter 1 alone has 6 different references to the gospel, to the truth about Jesus, that he died for our sins, that Christ gave his life, rose again, and saves anybody that would believe in him, confessing and turning from their sins. You find it, we found it for our first time in verse 5 of chapter 1, the confirmation of the gospel. Then there's the progression of the gospel in verse 7. Then there's the defense of the gospel. And then there's the worthy of the gospel in 27. And then striving for the faith of the gospel in verse 27. I mean, you get the idea that this gospel focus is all encompassing for the citizen of heaven. The gospel drives and defines the believer. The gospel is what brings the believer into citizenship in heaven. But it also is the law in which they abide by on this earth until they go to be with Christ for all of eternity. So if it's just this one thing, how does this work out in our life? Notice what Paul does. Paul walks us through with 4 simple steps that we would fulfill this one thing. Exercising your citizenship worthily of the gospel is seen in 4 ways. Look at the first one. The first thing is this. I'm going to do this one thing. I need to stand in the Spirit. I need to stand in the Spirit. I need to be planted. I need to be, as the text will say, stand fast in one Spirit. Look at how it unfolds in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one Spirit. Let's do a little moment of participation. Maybe look at somebody next to you and go, hey, you got to stand. You're like, I'm not too sure about this participation stuff. Come on, we were rocking it out with Dennis Akajanian. It's not going to kill anybody. Right? You've got to stand. I think of one of the most iconic images of the 20th century. It came out of Tiananmen Square in 1989. Right? The Chinese man that took the bold stand to stand in front of a row of tanks that were trying to move in to disperse the people. Right? And he stood right there in front of the tank. He took his stand and the line of tanks halted. And as they tried to move in another direction, he moved over. He got his defensive basketball skills on and moved in the way of the tank and moved as the tank went and stood his ground until finally he was taken out to mystery land by a couple of people, but he made his stand. You see, Paul comes here. If we're going to conduct our life worthy of the gospel, if Christ is going to be our life, if we're going to fulfill this one thing, he says, you've got to stand in the Spirit. You've got to be a believer, a follower of Jesus that will take the stand not to back down, not to run away. For the Roman soldier in this time, they would understand it. They're taught never to retreat, never to run away, never to turn their back on the enemy, to keep their ground, to fight. It's football season. Right? The linemen, don't let them through. Protect that quarterback. You make your stand. Don't move. Don't let it go. You see, though, that what they're standing against is opposition. It's those moments we can stand for certain things, right? Because it's easy. I'll stand up for that. I'll do that. But when people press back, the text makes it clear, the context, it's standing against opposition. Not just opposition, but it even leads into suffering. It's emotional and also physical. It's a very real, intense suffering and opposition they face. But he says, hey, you have got to stand. Now, I can't help but think, as I think of my own life, we can look at Paul's words and he talks about standing often. But some of us, it's just something that's difficult for us to do. Right? Paul gives this idea of standing throughout his writings. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave and strong. And we can chant that. But then when it comes to the moment, for some of us, you're like, I'm cool. I'm cool. You don't have to sub me in. I'm all right here. Paul will say also in his writings in Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty of Christ. Later on in Philippians, he'll bring up standing again, to stand fast in the Lord. But think of the different personalities and the struggles with that. This idea of this bold stand, to kind of stand in front of the tank. Some of us, I describe us like this. We're lovers, not fighters. Right? You're like, I'm a lover, not a fighter. I seem to fall into that category. I remember it's a story that I tell often because it involves one of the guys here at the church that is just a hero to mine, Herb, who works in the tape ministry, in the CD ministry. Years ago, I was going to AutoZone to get some oil to change the oil in my car. I was 18 years old, you know, just graduated high school, right? This fine specimen of manhood as an 18-year-old, correct? Herb had, like, had retired from, I think, the sheriff or the police and got a hip replacement a couple of months after that. And there was a man that was trying to run credit card fraud, and a woman was on the verge of getting hurt. Herb went out there and threw down. He protected this woman. He stepped in. He stood. You know what this fine specimen of manhood, this 18-year-old, was doing? Hey, buddy, do you need anything? Do you want me to call the police or something? Are you okay? I froze. And some of you, and you're like, this idea of standing against opposition? You're like, that's difficult. Others of you are like, oh, that's totally me. You're more of the anytime, any place. I'm ready to throw down. Right? I got crazy before Jesus. I'll get crazy for Jesus. Let's do this, right? Sanctified thug life. I'm ready. I mean, that's the real... Okay, we got a lot more fighters and lovers in here. All y'all got my back, right? But look at where this balances out, because our standing is in the Spirit. It's not in your own might. It's not in your own power. It's not even in that aspect of it. Man, I'm just shy. I'm timid. It's not something that I do. No, your standing is grounded in the Spirit of God. Paul talks about it in one Spirit. And when you work through and see it through Philippians, it is the Spirit in which we stand in. As Zechariah would put it, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The Spirit strengthens and empowers the believer to stand. The Spirit works that the believer might not see just the physical, but see the spiritual that is at stake. I think David and Goliath plays it out. This little kid, David, who saw the spiritual end and in the power of the Spirit, dropped the giant. And then finally, you see the Spirit allows us to stand because the Spirit of God does a unifying work in the body of Christ. We don't stand alone. You know, when we're shaken or we're fearful or we're in uncomfortable situations, we seem to pack up. We all get together. You start looking around. Well, I can outrun them, so I'll be good. I'll just hide behind them. They won't see me. Look at what you find. You find that the Spirit of God unites us. Elijah had to learn this. As he ran and he hid in a cave and God ministered to him and spoke to him. And he had his moment where he acted like all of us do at times, right? Kind of childish, poor me syndrome. I'm the only one. You know that moment. I'm the only one. I'm the only one that has to do this. It starts when you're a young child, right? Oh! Why am I the only one that always has to feed the dog and always has to take the trash out and always has to clean up, right? Then it happens at work. Why am I the only one that seems to get anything done around here? Elijah did that. I'm the only one left. It's just me. And they want to kill me, God. This is so bad. I'm just having a rough day and I just need some chocolate, man. And God comes in and he says, hey, I have 7,000 that have not bent the knee. The work of the Spirit to unite. You see it in Paul's writings. You see it within the text because he goes from one spirit to one mind. Do you see? We can stand in the Spirit. It is the work of God in our life by His Spirit strengthening and uniting us no matter what our personality or our leaning may be, the lover, fighter, the anytime, any place. We realize, no, we stand in the Spirit. Because it works out like this. First, to stand in one Spirit and thereby to contend as one person against the opposition. It's the great truth where Paul will make it clear that we are all in one Spirit. So if I'm going to do this one thing, exercise my citizenship of heaven worthily of the gospel, I must stand in the Spirit. But secondly, I must strive together in unity. Look at how he continues on in verse 27. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The one Spirit, the work of the Spirit that we stand in. But then as we are planted, united in the Spirit, this unity continues on as we press forward. When he says this idea of one mind striving together, it's best described really in one word. Teamwork. I mean, think about what can happen with teamwork. You know, for any of you, I realized teamwork last night when I had four children after the hallelujah party here last night that had their makeup and their princess dresses on and their tiaras and glitter for days, needed to get ready for bed. It was teamwork. You take this one. I got that one. You grab this one. Don't forget this one. Where's my candy, Dad? And teamwork. Think about this. It's teamwork that put a man on the moon. It's teamwork that hangs championship banners in the rafters, right? It's teamwork that takes a cherished piece of music and turns it into a symphony. It's teamwork that combines art and science into technology, and we have an iPhone. With all of the great outpourings or productivity of teamwork, think for a moment what teamwork in the body of Christ can accomplish. What teamwork when we all realize, hey, Christ is my life. A mindset of Christ results in a life of joy. Think of the joy when we are all in team together for the one thing, to exercise our citizenship worthily of the gospel. The sky's the limit of what can be accomplished. But it's the very thing that seems to be eroded often. You know, we don't realize, I think, the most destructive, greatest detriment to the body of Christ comes from within its division. It's bitterness, it's envy, it's strife. You realize that such a mindset, the gospel is what changes that mindset? In the gospel, because Jesus died, he died to bring unity and to end the strife and the division and the fighting and the gossiping and the backbiting and the problems. The gospel, Jesus shed his blood to unify dead sinners into the body of Christ. And what a radical work that is. He comes, he says, striving together in one mind. It literally is contending side by side. We're in it together. It's teamwork. It's I've got your back, you've got my back. We are about one thing. I love how Paul puts it to the church in Ephesus. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One translation would put it, you know, by all means, keep the unity in the brethren, because teamwork accomplishes awesome things for the kingdom. If I'm a citizen and you're a citizen and you're a citizen, we're all in Christ citizens of heaven. We should be living as such, respecting and honoring our Lord Jesus and the rights and the privileges and the gifting and the salvation that has been given to fellow citizens in Christ. But to bring this clarity of this one mind, this unity, this striving together, it comes out in this idea of one mind. If you look at the verse in verse 27 and you put your finger by that phrase, one mind, you discover that it's to be as one person, and the inner self, the heart, the mind, the conscience, it handles not only just your thinking, but also your affections. It not only deals with the logical side, but maybe the emotional side. It has to work with your conscience. It's that ability to be on the same page, united, contending together. This can be difficult. I'll give you a perfect example. Trying to be united in mind with a group of people when it comes to picking a place to eat. Right? You're in a group of people, you all love each other. You're like, we all got citizenship in heaven, but I'm hungry here on earth. Where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't care. Where do you want to eat? Whatever. I'm telling you now, I don't care in whatever great restaurant names. You will always be top 10 on the list, right? Well, okay, you know, hey, well, let's go to McDonald's. No, I don't want to go to McDonald's. You just said whatever. Any place but McDonald's. Right? You know, that battle, how does that work? How do we, if it's so important to do this one thing, contend together with one mind? He shows us where our mind should be focused. He takes it back to the gospel. He says, if you notice in the verse, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The one thing upon the mind, the teamwork should all focus around the faith of the gospel. Understand the unity that's present here in the community of believers. This one-mindedness, this unity of heart and mind, it focuses around the gospel of Jesus. Important to see how this works out because there's times in the body of Christ we will have our mind set on just our ministry. Right? You have your mindset, you're serving, you're in the body of Christ, but the mindset is on one thing, like, this is my ministry, this is my thing, don't you mess with it, this is why I'm here, because this is my thing. But Paul says, why be so narrow? It should be the gospel. You may have that idea, that mindset, the mindset is on, do I just feel happy here? Do I feel welcomed here? Does it kind of live up to my standards here? When Paul says, no, it should be on the gospel. The radical thing with that is the gospel works and integrates into every part of the church and every part of a citizen of heaven. It gives you purpose that though you may have a heart for teenagers, you're ready to bring the gospel to third graders. Though you may be just about welcoming because of the gospel, you'll go into any other part of ministry present because the gospel is the focus. He allows us to understand, okay, how can I do this when it's really hard to be on that one mindset? He says, the faith of the gospel. We strive together. There's the opposition. The contending side by side. Jude uses the word in Jude chapter 3 to contend for the faith. Literally, to be ready to fight, to throw down because people want to creep in. How do I know that I have that faith of the gospel as my one mind? I came up with a few questions that I think are worth asking yourself. One, am I living out the life of Jesus? Two, am I speaking the truth of Jesus? Am I thinking with the mind of Jesus? Sweet little plug for next week, chapter 2, the mind of Christ. And fourth, am I striving for Jesus alone? Do you see the one thing? I stand in His Spirit. I strive together in unity because the next two hurt. The next two hurt. So I think Paul sets it up in a good way for us because we kind of discover this in the next two. The huddle helps when it hurts. The huddle helps when it hurts. Remember, we realize we're not alone. We are grouped together in Christ. We're grouped together in His Spirit. We stand not as one, as just this individual lone ranger, I'm the only one. No, look around, you're not alone. We are one in Christ, gathered together, huddled around, because the next two can hurt. Look at the third one. We share without terror. We share without terror. You know, he talks about that one thing, right? The exercising your citizenship worthily of the gospel. I stand in the Spirit. I strive together in the Spirit. I'm contending against opposition with the focus that all believers should have, the faith of the gospel. But then he comes in to say, you got to share without terror. Look at verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that from God. Do me a favor. You kind of take your pointer finger, your index finger, point on that word or put your finger on that word, terrified. That idea of terrified, it kind of a unique word that I think kind of fits into maybe the last week, and it's this idea of being spooked. It literally gives that idea of horses that are spooked into fear, and they just run off. You know, those of you that have done any maybe ranching or ridden horses, you know when a horse is spooked, when that fear comes in, how they can lose control, and maybe you even have an old injury from a spooked horse. Well, put it this way, you're like, don't do horses, not my thing. You know that moment when you drive home late at night and you realize your garage door was open? Right, you're going up in, like, oh, I'm so glad, it's going to be so nice to be home. Did you shut the garage door? I thought you shut the garage door. No, I'm sure I shut the garage door. Well, it's open. And then the door into the house from the garage is like cracked open. And if you know, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Hey, hon, you want to check this? No. I'm not dirty like that. No. I'm like, all right, babe, here I go. Hello, anybody in here? No. There's that spook, that fear, right? The alarm, the alert. He literally says to us in this aspect, if I'm going to exercise my citizenship worthy of the gospel, there's no terror, there's no spook, there's no alert. I continue to share. I continue to live in a way in which Christ is my life. I have no reason to be alert or spooked or alarmed or terrified, because he comes in here and he lets us know that we shouldn't be shocked about the opposition. It's clear that it'll come. You can't be shocked like, oh no, people don't like me. Oh no, I'm a follower of Jesus and they're opposing me. You know, if we're not prepared for this, being spooked, being alarmed can really control our mood. We swing, we can kind of lose our mind. But here he goes and he grounds us. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. I thought of Apostle Paul and what his adversaries would look like. And I mean, it can come in different forms. At one time, it was a mob of people, the city coming out and chanting for 2 hours. I mean, at another time, it could be one that was once close, but who abandoned and turned against him and wouldn't stand with him for the sake of the gospel and became an adversary. You know, you come to this and realize that, you know what? If Christ is not your life, you're probably being alarmed by a lot of things. You know, I think of those moments we can be alarmed or terrified at a poor report on the economy. Right? We'd be terrified under global unrest or terror threats. You'd be alarmed at political change or new laws, or alarmed by natural disasters. But when Christ is your life, he says, you share without terror. You share without terror because you know that there's opposition. But how can you do that? You find two things within the text. Two things that I think are very encouraging for us. Look at the first thing he says. Those that oppose you, they're set on destruction. You're like, how does that encourage? We'll unpack that a little bit. Right? He makes it clear that verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, those of opposition, those that are out for harm, because why? Which to them is a proof of perdition. A fancy way of saying destruction. But to you, of salvation, in that from God. You find this idea that this opposing faction, look at this, they don't have citizenship. The opposing faction is set on destruction. Now we must balance this out that, you know, we know that God desires that none would perish, but all come to everlasting life. This is not you going like, oh, you oppose me, you're going to hell. It's not that negative connotation. Remember, you've got to be worthy of the gospel. But rather, it is the reminder as you face opposition, as you face adversaries for your faith in Jesus, that they don't have the citizenship you have, and they are set on a path of destruction, and their opposition should not cause you to teeter, to surrender, to walk out on what Christ has given you into a path of destruction. It's very real when we face opposition that we can begin to question. We can begin to doubt. begin to doubt and question, is it really worth it? You know, the adversary, the professor that you may face that is just out for your destruction of your faith and the belittling and the opposition, you begin to doubt and you begin to think and you begin to question the truth of God's word. But he says here, they don't have the citizenship you have. Their decisions and their path, it's that of destruction. You have a citizenship in heaven. Why would you think for a moment to enter down a path of destruction? Here's how I think it's illustrated in our time today. Britain or Europe, they're dealing with right now in these westernized places, people wanting to sacrifice their citizenship to go and follow ISIS. Now you think of that for a moment of what we have as Americans and the blessings and God's graciousness and the life that we get to live, and to abandon all of that to the destruction of ISIS? He gives that mentality. He brings it that way. Hey, you have a citizenship in heaven. You're opposed. Understand the opposition. Their end is destruction. But you living in a life worthy of the gospel that will come around can save them from their destruction. Here's the next thing that I think brings the encouragement to share without terror. There's a validation of your salvation. He goes in to say that, right, there's that salvation that is present in your life. He says in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You know, I think of this, the moments you have people ask, you know, how can I know I'm really saved? You know, I just want to know that I'm saved. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, I don't go off like, well, you want to know if you're saved? Are you suffering? What do you mean? I have a toothache. I mean, what's going on? A kink in my neck. I mean, like, define this down. No, usually you use the truth in God's word. Okay, you know, if you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, have you confessed your sins? Have you believed in Christ? Have you turned from your wrong and embraced the truth of Jesus that he died for you? Are you producing what the Bible would call fruit? Are you loving one another? You know, you see all of that great truth. But Paul comes here and he lets it be known, hey, you're going through this hardship, this opposition. Hey, it's a proof of God faithfully working in your life. It's a sign of his salvation. I'll give it to you in the words of Jesus. You ready for this? You can write this verse down. John chapter 15, 18 through 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. Like Jesus is going, first. Right? If the world hates you, you know that they hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you see the gospel message and the work that comes in of that opposition, that they hate me because they hated my Savior? Let me put it in a very real modern day story. I think it's even sensitive to where we're at as followers of Jesus right now, currently having a pastor, Pastor Saeed, who is in prison in Iran. Many of us are praying for his release. It's not the first time in Iranian history a follower of Jesus has been locked up for their faith. This comes out of 1984. Mehdi Dibaj was imprisoned by the government of Iran on charges of apostasy for converting from Islam to Christianity. He languished in prison for 10 years until his case was tried in 1994. Some of the last lines of his written defense read, Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he is the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel. And I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord. He was sentenced to be executed, but he was released under pressure from the U.S. State Department. But he was later found dead in a park in Tehran. But do you see that he shared without terror? Do you see, even if you've been following with us in the weeks through Philippians, to live as Christ, to die and gain, saturating that man's life? The final thing in verse 29 and 30, and we'll move through this quickly. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. For the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Will you do me a favor as I share with you this last point? Will you look in verse 29 to the last little bit, but also to suffer for his sake? Don't forget that it's attached to the granted on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. The fourth and final thing is this: suffer for God's glory. This is not an easy thing, I think, for us to comprehend as American Christians in the day and age in which we live in, but there is some great truth to be drawn from this. And I think Kent Hughes summarizes it so well. Listen to his words. The fellowship of Christ's suffering moves the believer beyond the role of beneficiary of Christ's death to a sharer in his sufferings. It moves you from the beneficiary, because of Christ's death and suffering, I have life, to literally the life I live is Christ's and I'll suffer for his name's sake. Paul will put it in further perspective in chapter 3 in verse 10 when he says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It is Christ who saves us because he suffered for us. Christ suffered unto death, we might suffer unto life, because to live is Christ, to die is gain. He comes in and gives something very unique. He says that it's granted on behalf of Christ. It literally holds the idea of it, that it is a gracious thing of God. Compiling it with the previous verse of salvation and granted on Christ's behalf, that you believe, that reflects in salvation, that we are saved to be with him for all of eternity in his presence. But then he says, but it is also an act of grace that you suffer. You see, your citizenship in heaven is not only partaken of in heaven with the Lord, but it is acted out here on earth. He suffered that you might have it in his kingdom for all eternity. But as you suffer for his namesake, you live out that citizenship here on this earth until he comes. It's granted. I can't help but think of two things that we must draw from this, and then we must behold Jesus who suffered for us. One, we live in a time that is ever changing, and we find talk more and more of that aspect, that a time of suffering may be coming upon us. We see the changes in the world. We see the ever-growing opposition, not just from radical belief systems or structures or other religions. We see the ever-growing pressure of secularism that is robbing our rich history of our God and Creator and Jesus from our society. This reality that this may come, but if we've never experienced it, it can spook us. It can bring fear. But look at how this truth drains the fear and fills us with an understanding that this is a privilege. I think it also does this respect, that we may not be in a place right now where there's intense suffering, but remember, the church, we're worldwide. It unites our hearts with our brothers and sisters around this world that are giving their life for the gospel. Our heart breaks. We pray fervently. We are very alert and let the message be known that others are suffering for the name of Jesus. If you struggle with it, I give you one more thing. Look at how it all comes together. A conduct, right? Exercising your citizenship worthily of the gospel. Though death on a cross, he not only saved us, but Jesus modeled for us God's way of dealing with the opposition by loving them to death. He not only did it for us, but then he shows us how to reveal it to others. This is absolutely impossible unless we behold Jesus. Will you think for a moment of Jesus? Think of how he suffered. He suffered while you were in opposition to him. Jesus suffered while you were in your rebellious state, an enemy of God. Jesus suffered for you while you shook your face at him or your fist at him and said, I don't need you. He suffered for you upon the cross, giving his life while you said, I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. He suffered for you while you ran out, while you lived in disobedience. He suffered for you when you wanted absolutely nothing to do with him. He still gave his life. Now think if you suffer for him. You suffer for the one who loved you so much that he died for you as you rebelled against him. You suffer for the majestic, holy, awesome Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of the world, Creator of the world, Sustainer of the world. You suffer for the one who loves you so much to die. You suffer for the one that is the beloved of the Father. You suffer for the one who is God in flesh. You suffer for the one who spoke your very existence into being. Do you see how it only makes sense at the cross? As we close out and we have one last song of worship, I just want you to think for a minute. Have you looked upon the suffering of Jesus for you and seen the extent of his love and of his grace and of his mercy for you? Have you seen his example and what he did in giving his life that you could be not an enemy of God, not an opposition to him, but a son or a daughter in his kingdom, that you could be taken out of darkness and into light? Do you see what he has done for you? Father, I ask right now that you would be honored as we close in one last worship song. As we go out, may we go out in the power of your Spirit. May we stand in your Spirit. May we strive together in unity. Lord, may we share without terror. May we suffer for your glory. God, I pray that you would minister to our hearts and our lives. And if there's anyone in here that is at that moment of facing a hardship or a struggle or opposition for their faith in Jesus, may they look unto Jesus. God, tonight may we realize that we huddle around the cross, and as we look up, we behold the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, giving his life that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.